Well, any good drama, any good story or film has a hero in it, but it also has a villain, right? It also has the antagonist in it, and that antagonist tries to fight, usurp, intimidate, trick the hero. And maybe one of the most sinister types of villains, if you think about stories or film, is the villain who appears to be the hero, to imitate the real hero, to garner a following. I was trying to think this week of the best example of that. There were many, so I asked my family, and my son immediately said, Star Wars. Palpatine. Emperor Palpatine. If you don't know it, You got to go watch Star Wars. Palpatine. The emperor that hides behind this peaceful leadership of the Republic all the time. He is a Sith Lord. The Bible has an antagonist as well. The Bible has a Palpatine, one who tries to imitate the real hero. But it's not just a story, it's the truth in which we live in this world, your world and mine. This antagonist relentlessly attacks and assaults. And throughout history, this antagonist that you and I have worked through sinful individuals. He has worked through rulers and godless empires. This antagonist is behind things like the fall of angels, the fall of Adam and Eve, the people at the Tower of Babel, the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, the Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And guess what? He's still at work as the antagonist to God's plans in our world today. When you look at a history book, he is also a part of and behind people that you might know, like Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and yet he is also at work in your heart and mind, isn't he? Tempting us to believe and deceptions in our thoughts, in our hearts today. The Bible calls this very real, not fake, but real antagonist, the evil one, the deceiver, the follower, the father of lies, the ancient serpent, the dragon. You and I know him as Satan. You ever experience that temptation that was just weirdly timed in your life and the nature of it you felt like was outside of you? Nobody's around and this temptation came. Where do you think that comes from? You ever wondered why some things look and sound like they come from the scriptures or from Jesus, but just a little tweak is off and it makes all the difference in the world toward false teaching? You ever experienced that? You ever seen or experienced false teaching on the surface? It sounds right, but it's really wrong. You ever wondered why the world seems to buy into the empty philosophies of the world, and you see it all around you? You see it in celebrities. You see it in sports figures. You see it at Target. The way of the world. The Bible calls that demonic. Did you know that? You can't figure out why the things of God are so hated in the world. I want to show you this morning, as we come back to the book of Revelation, we're just going to dig right in, right in the thick of it. I want to show you what I would call the unholy trinity, or the counterfeit fake trinity, the villain who wants to deceive you. And I want to expose him and his minions and explain to you again how he works in our world, broadly and specifically in your life. And I want to give you some, before we're done, some encouragement of how we fight. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. We picked back this series back up. Brent gave us a great overview last week that started in the beginning of Revelation and got to chapter 13. But just remember for a minute, if you weren't here last week, remember the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just the revelation of the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and demons, kids, all right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is about Jesus and the hope of his coming. And we've seen that this apostle John, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, he was booted because of persecution, and they put him on an island in Patmos. this little island, and God comes to him in a vision, and he shows him not only the things that are, but the things that will come. And we saw in the first three chapters that he writes this book to the churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And he gives them both encouragement and correction, and there was great encouragement for us as the church a few thousand years later on how we ought to operate and how we ought to believe. And then John, you see, in chapter 4 is caught up to heaven, and he sees the future for him. The future, and he sees the throne room of God, and then he begins to see the judgments of God. You ever been in a place where you go, when is God going to deal with this thing or this person in my life that needs judgment? Be careful, he might start with you, right? So you begin to see the judgments of God. After human history has run its course and the brokenness of the world has run its course, you begin to see judgments. And you even begin to see God sovereignly using Satan and his minions to bring about even some of those judgments under his hand. And we've talked a bit about how God does that sovereignly, that he's still good and yet he can use evil to bring about his purposes. See also the cross, right? And we're now come to a place in the book, the last time we were in Revelation, which was May, I'm sorry. It's been a while, but chapter 12. Chapter 12, you see the evil one, and you see him coming after what's described as the woman, the people of God, particularly Israel. And he can't defeat them, and he can't defeat the lamb who was slain. And so what you see at the end of the chapter is that he sets his sights on the offspring of Jesus. Believers in Christ, you and me. And the picture at the end of chapter 12 is this. You see the dragon, or Satan, positioned with one foot on the earth, looking toward the offspring of Christ, the believers, spiritual offspring of Christ, believers in Christ, and one foot in the sea, or the bottomless pit, the abyss in which demonic forces have already come out. Kids are listening now. One foot there and one foot on the earth, looking and seeking to devour and destroy the people of God. And then you get to chapter 13. So let's look at it. I want to show you the deceptive ways in which Satan works in the world now and in the end times, the very end times. I want to show you his motivation and desires. I want to show you who he deceives and who he is not able to deceive. And then I want to show you his limitations. You need to know his limitations, because most of this chapter, you're going to see his power and authority, but then you're going to see the limitations he has, which is great encouragement for us today. Revelation 13, I'm going to read 1 through 18, and then we'll unpack all of this. Texans don't play till 12, so we got time. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Think of this imagery. With 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems, and its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, remember that's Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled, and they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, check this out, this idolatry, this blasphemy, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed, note that, to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, chapter 12, and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe, people, language, and nation. I want you to think about the song that we just sang about every tribe, people, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. everyone whose name had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword, and the sword must be slain. Here is a call, this is John talking to believers, for the endurance and faith of the saints. And then you see another beast. Look at it. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it was allowed to work, note that, in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might ever speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number of the man, and his number is 666. Yes, we're going to talk about the mark of the beast today. Lot there. How am I going to do this in one sermon? Good question. I want to give you, though, how Satan, the villain, the dragon, how he goes about deceiving. You need to know this, not just at the very end, but today as well. How does he do that? Verse 1 and 10 gives us the first answer, and it's this. Here's your first thought for today. Satan deceives and will deceive through geopolitical power. And some of you conspiracy theorists that are given to that, you're like, I knew it. I knew it. The Bible says, careful now, just hold your horses. All right, we'll get to some of that. But I want to talk to you about how Satan uses powerful places and places we often trust to work his deceptive ways. Hold your conspiracy. Look at verses 1 through 10 again. First beast, who is he? He comes out of the sea. The sea is better probably translated as abyss from chapter 12, this bottomless pit that demonic forces have come out of. 10 horns, 7 heads. Look at this picture, blasphemous names, not a good thing. And then it gives you some descriptors. He looks like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Here's the thing about the book of Revelation. You have to understand a whole lot of other passages of Scripture to be able to unpack not just the figurative language, but some of the images. Where have we seen in the Bible, Jeopardy here, where have we seen leopard, lion, and bear? Daniel chapter 7. I want you to go there for a minute. I've got it up here. Daniel chapter 7. This is the prophet Daniel. Apocalyptic prophetic writing. I think about the end of the age. And you see this in Daniel. I want to help us understand who this first beast is a little bit better. Daniel declares, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Interesting. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And this is in backwards order from where John gives us, but look at this. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, and the stand on the 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Later, Daniel is going to describe the interpretation. And most people believe that these figures, these beasts, are kingdoms that have risen and fallen, risen and fallen. And so most people, when they look at this, they see this lion, and they say, this is the king, the Babylonian Empire, that they operated like a lion. And then you come to the next one. What comes after the Babylonians? And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Most commentators would say that this is the Persians who come after the Babylonians. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs out of its mouth with teeth. Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. What was the next great empire? It was the Greeks. The leopard. They were fast. They were swift. And the beast had four heads, and the dominion was given to it. And after this, here it changes a little bit. I see a fourth beast. You don't see it in the book of Revelation this way. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. And it had iron teeth. It devoured and broke into pieces and stamped was left of its feet. Most people historically would say, right, the next great empire after the Greeks were who? The Romans, right? The time of Jesus, the Romans. And yet there's something else you're going to see that's bigger than, I think, than even the Romans, that looks further. I considered the horns, and behold, there came among them another thorn, a little one before the three. You see the parallels from the passage in Revelation? And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. So it's not just an empire, but there's a man involved, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 19, we're moving ahead for the interpretation here. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. This is Daniel, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. Its teeth was iron. Then he goes back through the description. In verse 21, and I looked, this horn made war with the saints, and he prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days, this is Jesus, came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And this is poetic, like you would sing this. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. If you go and read the rest of the chapter in Daniel chapter 7, which I would advise you to do, you see that the Ancient of Days comes, and the kingdom, the fourth kingdom that you see, that looks like way beyond what the Roman Empire was able to accomplish, way beyond Nero the emperor of Rome. By the way, Nero dies of a self-inflicted wound. He died of suicide. He was also a guy who later in his life was put out by the Romans. They no longer wanted to serve him. They wanted to put him to death, and instead he commits suicide. So I think this kingdom, there's a picture of it, but it goes well beyond it. The vision of Daniel goes well beyond it. And look at a couple of other texts I want to show you. Jesus, remember when Jesus comes in Matthew 24 and he tells his disciples what's about to happen to Jerusalem that's going to be sacked by the Romans? And they ask two questions. When are you coming, and what is the sign of your coming? And he goes through this really long descriptor of what's going to happen before the end. And then he says there's going to be a lawless, this one who comes, who makes abomination of desolation. And then you come to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. Y'all with me? I need to unpack this for you. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 12. Listen to this. Let no one deceive you, Thessalonians, because they were asking, when are you coming, Jesus? When is Jesus coming? And Paul says to them this, let no one deceive you, for that day will come, won't come, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is who Jesus spoke of, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus spoke about this. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And do you not, and you know what is restraining him now? God is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Check this out. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until it is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Look at this language. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill. It's Jesus that will kill this lawless one. Is the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. See also Revelation 13. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. See also Revelation 13. Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. That's what you see in Revelation 13. The whole world follows the beasts, right? in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. What do we call this lawless one? What do we call this fourth beast? The beast of Revelation 13, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The book of John, written by the same apostle who writes the book of Revelation, says this: children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist, you ever heard that term? Antichrist is coming. So also now many Antichrists have come. What do we do that with that with English? Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so what the scripture, I think, is teaching is that there are little a Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that rejects the Father and the Son all the way through history. And we've seen that all the way through history. And yet, there is a coming Antichrist. There is a coming beast as well. Back to the text. I know that's a long excursion, but I wanted to point this out. So here's what I think you're seeing in Revelation 13. Go back there. Here's what I think you're seeing. I think the first beast is this man of lawlessness. The villain, Satan, has minions. And in the end, there will arise a great Antichrist, not just the spirit of Antichrist, not just smaller, but a final Antichrist that will rise. And he will not only deceive nations, he will deceive all the earth. And he has not only power religiously, but he has geopolitical power. And the implication of Revelation 13 is that he functionally represents all the kingdoms of the world. The 10 horns, those are 10 kings. So the whole world, there will be one world government. There will be one ruler of the world that people will follow, and it will be Antichrist. And this is all demonic. That's what I think this teaches. We've seen this. But how does Satan get earth dwellers to follow this beast? How does he do it? Remember I said there's a counterfeit trinity here? Look at what he does. It says in verse 3, and one of his heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed miraculously, and the whole earth marveled. This is a false cross, effectively, that he dies and he comes back to life. Some commentators said it's just faked, right? That he just faked his death and he was really alive. Others people say, no, God grants sovereignly this to happen, and people will believe a false gospel through a false death and resurrection of this man who also represents this greatest empire at the end. One way or another, Satan gets earth dwellers. And remember what we said about earth dwellers? You still with me? There's a lot. Remember what we said about earth dwellers all the way through the book of Revelation? You have those who follow Christ, who follow the Lamb, and then you have earth dwellers, people who reject Christ. How does Antichrist or this beast get people to follow him? It's a false death and resurrection. And so people marvel at this world leader who everyone is following. Remember what's happened in Revelation already. There's been all kinds of turmoil in Revelation. The earth, much of it has been destroyed, and so people are looking for someone. The season is ripe for this, and ripe for this. They will follow him, and then they will worship him because of his death and then resurrection. The unholy trinity. Do you see it? So the text says that they worship him. The whole earth dwellers, unbelievers on the earth at that time will worship this beast and declare, who is like Yahweh or who is like the beast? We see that in scripture, don't we? Who is like God? No one. The people of the earth, blasphemy, idolatry to say, this beast is God. This is where history takes us. And who can fight against it? And then it says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So now he has the whole world behind him. Blasphemous words. and he was allowed to exercise authority for 3.5 years. He blasphemes God, his name, his dwelling, and then what does he do to the saints? He kills the saints, many of the saints who are living in that day. And what's John's word to the saints living in that day? Trust me, have faith, endure. A lot here. One guy says it this way. He says that there is always, let's apply this a little bit, there's always a price to pay for not bowing to the idols of our day. There's always a price to pay as a believer in Christ. So let me ask you, after all that information, for all those, that background, what does faith and endurance look like for you and me living in a world where we are the minority today? Let's come back to today. What does faith and endurance look like for us? What does it look like, students, or the cultural peer pressure that people put on you to behave a certain way and be a certain way in relationships to other people? What's the pressure? At work, what's the pressure that maybe some of you face to identify your pronouns? I don't know, right? What's the pressure that you face with the status of the world? You notice that sometimes because of your faith, you don't get the lights and the status that maybe other people get. What do we do this in real life, our faith and endurance through, as light as our persecution is right now, what do we do with that? And maybe as we talk about the evil one using government, using political power and influence, you say this, Pastor, you know, maybe that happens in the end. But I don't see that today, all right? I'm not the conspiracy theorist. I don't see Satan at work in my government today. That's just a little far-fetched right now. Maybe that happens in the future because the Bible tells me so. And I would simply say a couple of things. Look, I could give a lot of examples. But even in a country where, which I could argue and you could argue, historically, while there are blights and there are blind spots in our government that have been there and continue to be there, I could make the argument, as you could, that not only our form of government, but our nation, compared to others, has done more good than other nations around the world historically. Could we argue that? I think we could. That God's idea of government to exalt and lift up good and put down evil, I could make that argument. I could list page after page of good that this government over its history has done. I could also list some other things, couldn't we? And yet, I want you to think about what's happening with religious freedom all over the world in other countries and beginning to happen here. But I can't speak about my faith without it being decried in some places, even in our country, as hate speech. That's going to increase. But let me give you another one. And this is a common one. But when you think about something, a moral evil, and there's a lot of them. When you think about the moral evil of abortion, people call that Satan's sacrament. People call abortion, rightfully so, the demonic parody of the cross. Why? Because at the cross, Christ says, I will die for you so you may live and have freedom spiritually. And abortion says, you must die, child, so that I can live and I can have my freedom. You ever sat with somebody, a woman who's considering abortion because there's a medical clinic right down the road, and you're trying to convince them to go to the pregnancy center to see the heartbeat of this baby? You ever sat with somebody, I have, a man or a woman, 10 years later, 20 years later, the guilt that they carry because what they've done, they know they're forgiven, and yet they have to deal with that? How do you think that evil comes? What's the vessel in which it comes to our loss? It comes through government, does it not? It comes through loss. Does Satan not work, even in a great nation like our own, to purport and push moral evil? Yes, he does. You with me? And so I would say to you, as a believer in Christ, yes, I believe in the separation of church and state. That is a good thing for the church. And yet if you take that to mean that there is no interaction, particularly morally, with what the state does and our responsibility to be engaged, I would say we're deceived. It's exactly what we ought to be doing. We ought to be engaging and pushing into those areas and the moral evils of our day that are pushed by even a government that we could argue is better than most, right? And at the same time, as I say that, I can also say something else. What this text, I think, is teaching you is that at least in the end, does government bring about the kingdom of God, or does Jesus bring about the kingdom of God? In this text, what you see in the end, that the government and the people of this world bring about not the kingdom of God, but more evil. And so all I'm saying in this is this: engage in the process. The government that God has enabled, Romans 13, that we ought to submit to some degree, is the same that in the end will give in to Satan and his evil ways. And so what I would say to you is this, especially in an election season, don't put all your eggs in political baskets. It is not King Trump or King Kamala that's going to bring about the kingdom of God. It is King Jesus. All right? So, engage. But know that it is King Jesus who will bring about the kingdom. Ultimately, silence in the room. Here we go. So we've seen when Satan, he will deceive, and he does deceive through institutions and individuals that are raised up in government and political power. But he also works through something else we tend to trust. He works also, second point, Satan deceives also through false religious influence and economic pressure. You tend to trust in your money and your pocketbook? I do. We tend to trust in the church or religious institutions as well, don't we? Satan will also deceive, not just in government, but he will also deceive through false religious influence and economic pressure. What do you see after this? In verse, you guys still with me? In verse 11, now you see a second beast. A second beast that is part of the unholy trinity, that is part of the dragon, Satan's plan. So you've got Antichrist. Now you have this other beast. Who is he? What is he? He comes not from the sea, but he comes from the earth. And it says, look at the words. It says he's like a lamb. He's like Jesus, right? But look what he does. He points people to worship who? The first beast. The Antichrist. He performs miracles, and this word for miracle is the same word we get for Jesus' miracles. He's the counterfeit, though, isn't he? He performs miracle. Fire comes down of heaven. He deceives. He influences spiritually worship of the fake Christ, of the Antichrist. He's pushing people toward that. He's the third member of this unholy trinity. He's introduced here, but I want to show you all three of them in the rest of the book of Revelation real quick. Chapter 16 says this, 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's what he's called. This unholy trinity, the third member, the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. These are the bold judgments in chapter 16. For there are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Revelation 19, and the beast was captured, the first beast, and with it, who? The false prophet. See them together, working together with the dragon who is in the presence, has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Isn't that what this text says? And those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown. Notice their end. They are thrown in the lake of fire. And then you get to chapter 20. And not only are the first and second beast thrown in the lake of the fire, but the dragon, Satan himself, Jesus throws him in the lake of fire too. So you see this unholy trinity, this counterfeit trinity together for the rest of the book of Revelation. I wanted to identify this third beast. He is the false prophet. And look at what this false religious prophet does to people who don't bow to the Antichrist. They don't bow to Antichrist. Guess what? They die. Doesn't seem like a fun religious leader to me. There's no grace in that I see. And then they get this mark. And because if people don't take the mark, believers in Jesus don't take the mark, what can they not do? They can't buy or sell anything. There's economic pressure. There's false religious influence, and there's economic pressure. And you're wondering, what is this 666 thing, man? I got stories, so do you probably. I remember as a little kid in my little church, my mom talking to me about how this might be your social security number. You heard that one? Might be your credit card. Don't let them ever put something on your wrist or your forehead, right? And we've got list pages and pages of things that people over the years have thought this might be depending on the time in which they live, right? I don't think for us it's really healthy to try to interpret what that might be. I do think the implication, though, is this. Look at the very end of this. It says, it's the number of a man. And I don't get too Omega code with things, but we're dealing with the book of Revelation and there are numbers, okay? What's the number of completion? 7. It's God's number of perfection. What day was man made in the garden? 6th day. How many days do we work? 6. It's the number of a man. And so the best we have falls short of the perfection of God. The best man can do without God. And chapter 13 is a picture of it. Who can worship? Who can be like the beast? Who can prevail against him? Man on his own, I think, is the implication. On our own, we fall short of the perfection of God. I'm not going to speculate on what it might be, any more than I was going to speculate on if the locusts were like in the other chapter we were in, or like helicopters or something. That's silly. We're not going to do that. So that's my answer, my final answer. I don't have one. But I think the implication is this is the best that man can do. And the best the man can do on his own falls short of the glory of God. So, false religious, economic pressure. Any false prophets of our day? That doesn't exist today, does it? Are there any false prophets today? You betcha there are. The cults that we see, and those are more obvious. The prosperity false gospel that only really works in prosperity, right? Progressive Christianity that neuters the Bible of things that don't feel the way I want. That neuters the Bible and says, it's not sufficient. I'll roll this way. If it doesn't fit what I think or I feel. Just this week, I'll put the first two points together for you a little bit. My favorite basketball player plays for the Golden State Warriors. He shoots threes. He claims to be a Christian. He goes to a Christian church. And you know what he said this week? I'm voting for this person because they will give people the right and the freedom to abort babies. You don't think that false teaching infiltrates the church in its application? It does. It absolutely does. I pray for him. That's what false teaching does. False teaching, even in the church, is like a chameleon. It's like that gecko that changes colors from age to age, from season to season. It molds and shapes in the culture that it's in. And that's what we deal with. And that's why it's a moving target. That's why the New Testament says, watch out. Jesus says, watch out. Satan comes as an angel of light. Jesus says, watch out for the false teachers. They deceive. You ever look at the epistles over and over? As an elder of a church, it's unbelievable how many times. It almost feels like too much that Paul and Peter and John talk about watching the flock and keeping the flock from false teaching. Because false teaching is deceptive. It's not always like the two guys on the bicycle in a white shirt. It's not always that obvious. So what is our defense? I think our defense is to really know the truth, isn't it? To really be a community that knows the truth, that takes the truth of God seriously, that studies the truth, that studies what is right and what is good, so that when something else shows itself, that we understand and we can tell. And sometimes we can't tell, so we need the community of faith around us to help us. That's what we need. I'm going to wrap up. You're going, you got two more points. How are you going to get there? Through it all, though, there's a lot of heaviness in that. And maybe you're saying, do I got any protection from this? If this happens in my day, if it's happening, that sounds like a lot of power the evil one has. Through it all, let me say this. God preserves, and you see it in this text, and provides for his people. He calls them to endure, to have faith in him, to endure. With the Antichrist, specifically, he calls them to endure by faith with the false prophet, to have wisdom and discernment. And you see all the way through the book of Revelation and the New Testament that God preserves his own. This idea is the perseverance of the saints that we believe. It's a beautiful truth. And basically it says this. God has had us. God has us right now. And he will have us in the future. That he preserves us. And you know what that great truth of perseverance of the saints or assurance of salvation? Do you know what it's rooted in? It's rooted in the sovereignty of God. And who he is, his character, and what he says he will do. That he is sovereign even over Satan, an antichrist, and a false prophet. Look at this text. I want to show you the last point is this. Through it all, Satan and his beast are ultimately on God's leash. Do you see it in this passage? You don't see it painted all over this passage, but you see it in some phrases. That they're on a leash. That the dragon, that the antichrist, and the false prophet are all on God's leash. Look specifically at verse 5. At verse 5, what do you see? And the beast was given. By who? And it was allowed. Check it out. It was allowed. By who? For how long was it allowed to exercise authority? 3.5 years, that's all. You're like, that sounds like a long time. That's all. Verse 7, the Antichrist was allowed to make war, except he couldn't touch those who had been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is God. God has a sovereign leash, and he extends it here at the end of time a bit. But they are still on his leash. They aren't allowed to do what God says they aren't allowed to do. Look at it with the false prophet. You see it there as well in verse 14. And by the signs, these miraculous signs that were allowed. Verse 14. Verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath. God is behind it. God allows it. They are on God's sovereign leash. That ought to bring you a whole lot of encouragement when you see the mess of the world around you, isn't it? That he's sovereign. And yes, can God use evil to bring about good and his plans? See also the cross. See also all of human history. See also all the whole Bible. You can't ignore God using evil to bring about his plans and purposes for his glory and for our good. And you see it here. But it ought to give a whole lot of encouragement to us. And in the end, the beauty is this. You remember that passage in Daniel chapter 7 about these four kingdoms. They look pretty powerful, but look at verse 27. Here's the other, the end of the picture that Daniel paints about this fourth beast and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, the people who are persecuted in the end and the Most High. The kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey Christ. That's the prophetic picture. And then you come, as you know, to the end of Revelation. And I'll just give you one little passage here. In Revelation 21, after Satan, the two beasts are thrown in the lake of fire, and Jesus takes care of them, look at what you and I have. Verse 5, chapter 21. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I," this is Jesus, "am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give." That's you and me. "I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers," that's us, "will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter." That's our future. It's secure at the sovereign hand of God. Listen, when you think about villains in a story, when you think about Palpatine, when you think about villains in the story, usually it looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? If it's a good movie, if it's a good story, it looks pretty bleak until the end, doesn't it? You see, in this real story, where there's a hero and a villain, Jesus wins. He wins the real story that matters the most, the story of God's redemption through Satan's deception, man's sin, the world's brokenness. And he does it through the blood of a lamb who was slain and really rose. The real Christ, the true and final prophet, the priest and king, Jesus. And so the message today is simply this: don't be deceived. God wins. Let me pray. Father, much here to learn. Lord, we confess that we're also often given to the deceptions in our own hearts and the deceptions in our world. Thank you for your truth that lets us know more about the enemy, the evil one, how he works in our world, and yet the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have that he is with us, that he is working, he has worked, and he will work, that he preserves and cares for us by his sovereign hand. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that is without error, that Christ has truly died so that we can live, that he's paid the penalty of our sins on a cross and rose to vindicate what he's done, to prove what he's done. Will we not settle for lesser Christs? But would we only hope and trust in the true Christ who gives us life and breath and gives us a hope for today and a hope for tomorrow? Help us be a people who live for him. Would you help us trust him today? In Jesus' name.